Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 22 through 31. That's found on page 926 of your pew Bible. Acts 17, starting at verse 22, Paul standing on Mars Hill speaking to the men of Athens. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' But therefore you worship as unknown. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." This ends the scripture reading.
This morning we return to a series of studies on the foundations of faith. Our theme verse has been Psalm chapter 11, verse 3, "If the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do?" So what we've been doing is exploring several different foundations or pillars, any figure of speech or work there, of our society. And they're based upon the truth as revealed by God in his word, in scripture. This scriptural perspective on life is our worldview. That is, it's the way we interpret all of our reality. And it's under attack. It's under attack in our society today by those who reject it and hold to a different worldview, one which resists or rejects the existence of God and believes that we live in a silent, empty, random, and eternal universe. There's no person behind it. There's no being such as God. There's simply matter and energy randomly bumping into one another and bringing about the world in which we live. This has implications for every single aspect of life. Today, we take up the topic of race, a subject of constant attention in our society. But I have a surprise for you as we begin our message today, and it's this. The Bible says almost nothing about race as we understand it. Almost nothing. Now, the question is why? Why doesn't the Bible talk about that? Well, of course, a critic of the Bible, let's say, well, no wonder. It's an ancient book. It's written by fallible, finite people. Can't keep up. This book is outdated, irrelevant, useless to help us understand the problems of today. That's commonly believed about almost every problem that the world faces now, and that is that the Bible has nothing to say to it, that it's behind the times. Well, if that's your problem, we'd have to talk about some other things. And we'd have to do a lot more than we're able to do from the pulpit this morning. But I think that most people here believe the Bible to be what it says it is, and that is the revealed word of God. It's written by human beings a long time ago, to be sure, but it's inspired by the Holy Spirit such that its words are the very breath and words of God. If that's true, then we have to find our answer to our question, why doesn't the Bible talk about race? We'll have to find our answer somewhere else. But here's what I'm going to say about it. Sometimes the Bible instructs us by what it does say. And sometimes it instructs us by what it doesn't say, by what it doesn't emphasize. What are you saying, Pastor? Well, this. Perhaps the Bible almost never speaks of a person's skin color because it has no theological significance. It simply doesn't matter in the light of eternity. Perhaps the Bible says nothing about race, almost nothing about race, because what human beings share in common is so much more important than what causes them to differ. If that's so, and I think it is, I think that's why we see what the phenomena we do in Scripture, then that turns the whole present day debate on its head, doesn't it? And we'll talk about that in some detail in just a moment. Let's pray and ask the Lord to be our teacher. Once again, Father, we come to you with these themes in our mind, not particular texts or books of the Bible, but the themes of our worldview. Today we take up the topic of race. Help us to see what the Bible does say and affirm about these subjects. Help us to relate it in some measure to the contemporary debate in our own society. And then, of course, our prayer is that we might be wise. We might be loving. We might be your ambassadors, your spokesmen, people who are of truth and can be of help to those who are in darkness. So help us, Lord. This morning we pray again in Jesus' name. Amen. With each of these topics, my emphasis is going to be and has been on the positive declaration of what the Bible says. We're trying to remind ourselves of what our worldview is. And actually, most of these topics have been very elementary in terms of Bible understanding. I don't think you've learned, in a sense, anything brand new at all. But I want you to be assured and positive and confident that what we believe is true and it comes from God Himself. Again, I'm seeking to set forth the positive declaration. I'm not emphasizing and critiquing the other worldview in any detail. Actually, my predecessor, Pastor Hartman, years ago said to me, don't ever teach false doctrine from the pulpit, even to refute it. Identify it, perhaps point out a few of its leading points, but declare the truth. Allow the light to shine in the darkness and expose it, as Paul writes in Ephesians. Let the light expose the darkness. And that's what we intend to do again today. So for the most part, we're going to talk about what the Bible does affirm concerning this topic. And then I will bring a couple of points to relate to it in contrast with the contemporary debate around us. So here's the first one. That with respect to race, the Bible speaks of original unity. That's my phrase, but I think it's fitting. Original unity. That is, the Bible simply says that God created the whole human race from one original couple, a man and a woman. Now, the very first thing to say about that is in contrast to most other ancient cosmologies. That is, there are other holy books, there are other religions that have some explanation. Cosmology is just a big word for where did the world come from. Well, most other cosmologies, in fact, build racism into it. They talk about how the person writing the book, that is the culture represented in this ancient book, are the special people. And then there's some other people that were made as well. So that within the very ancient writings, there is a division between those who are the elite and those who are not. There's none of that in the Bible. That's foundational. That's huge. What does the Bible say about the human race? That we all came from Adam and Eve. Does it matter what language you speak? Does it matter what culture you're from? Does it matter what color your skin is? Does it matter about any of those other features? All have descended from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had two boys, Cain and Abel. Of course, Cain, the firstborn in the whole world, became a murderer, killed his own brother. Then the couple had a second child, Seth, a third child to replace the second one, Seth. Look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This becomes then something of a summary and a continuation of the earlier story. This is the book of the generations of Adam, Genesis 5, 1. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and made them man, humanity, we'd say today, when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So in this little summary statement, we're told that Adam and Eve had these children. And it's very striking to me in this passage that although at the original creation, God, the triune God, spoke and brought into existence the man and the woman, they bore his image and likeness. There's a big deal made about that, and we've talked about that in the earlier weeks. Pure and holy, righteous, but they fell into sin. So that in chapter 5, when Adam and Eve have a child, it goes out of its way to kind of say they have made someone in their image and likeness, but that image and likeness is fallen and sinful and turned away from God. That's sad, but it tells us nevertheless that as the genealogies are traced out, in chapter 4, the line of Cain, and in chapter 5, the line of Seth, we're shown that there's generation after generation, but they're all related back to Adam. And of course, at the end of verse 4, it says that they had other sons and daughters. So from Adam and Eve come all these different lines of families, and they're all related with one another. In Genesis chapter 10, after the flood, we're told of the dispersal in the earth of Noah's three sons and the different places that they went. Most of that is just a bunch of names and places that mean nothing to any of us, chapter 10 of Genesis. But the archaeologists tell us that it's actually an exceedingly accurate description of the dispersal of ancient peoples in the world. What would you expect? It's the Bible. But it's reminding us again that the original couple, Adam and Eve, had a family, and they grew. This grew into some numbers of thousands or millions of people. Then the flood took place, and we're back down to one family again, and then it expands again. But then all the families and all the races are related, blood relatives, one with another. And that's, of course, what Paul says to the pagan intellectuals there in Athens in chapter 17, read for us a few minutes ago, Acts 17, verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him." So Paul simply summarizes what we just talked about from the Old Testament, that the entire human race came forth from Adam and Eve. They're related. They're equal. They're one. And the differences that we see then, even skin color and so forth, are later developments or adaptations, you might say, that have come about in our lives, some literally biological, of course, skin color, things like that, and others more cultural, like language and so forth. But these, I'm just grouping under the general heading of environmental. Now that the genealogical unity is established in the book of Genesis, the diversity that we see among the races is an outplaying or outworking of that, what I call that microevolution, that fine-tuning device that God built into us to adapt to our circumstances in different ways. That's what's taken place. But there's no essential difference. And there's no essential significance to it either in the sight of the Lord. We're all one race. We're all one species. Homo sapiens. We're all the same. All human beings are such. John Perkins is a name you ought to know. He was a black man who grew up in the Deep South in the Jim Crow era, suffered many great injustices and different humiliations in his life, and yet became a true Christian and has given his whole life to educating and building better things in the South. He's been a great brother in Christ to us. He's much older than me now, but he's still alive. He puts it so well. He just said, "There's only one race, the human race." There it is. That's a great slogan for us to keep in mind. But that's not, what our society today is talking about. The Bible teaches original unity, but what we're told in our world today is of original diversity. I ask myself, well, how do you get there from their presuppositions? That is, from where they start in their understanding of how the world has come to pass, how do they end up with this idea that we're completely different? We're not related at all. I know that some who believe in theory of evolution believe that there are multiple sites of human origin. Maybe it's something like that. But the idea is, boils down eventually to this, that you know that one of the slogans of Darwinism is, or this general theory of evolution is the survival of the fit or fittest. And applied to sociology and to the things we're talking about here, the idea is simply that the races are different and they're in constant competition. And in America, the white race has ended up on the top, so they are the oppressors. And the minority races are underneath, having been defeated, you might say, by the white race, and they're the oppressed. They're the victims. That's the viewpoint that we have before us today and is constantly emphasized around us. And therefore, what we're to view ourselves as essentially is by our race. That is, we are identifying ourselves by whether we're white, Hispanic, black, Asian. That's what matters. That's what's far more important than any other connection that we have with others. Now, I'm teaching the wrong side here. I'm just telling you what they emphasize, that my identity is with my race. And this is done in great broad strokes. The point is only that if I'm a part of a minority race, then I am a victim. Then I am oppressed. And if I'm white, I've enjoyed privileges that I did not earn, and I am an oppressor. Whether I feel personally prejudiced in any sense at all, that doesn't matter. I am part of that group, and I'm part of the problem. So this is what's set before us, again, that my race and the assigned status, you might say, in the society in which I live comes to me, and that's my essential identity. Well, that's true. Of course, we're in a world of all different groups who don't get along at all, and evidently never will. That's what's constantly set before us. But the Bible speaks to us of original unity. We're one. We're one race. We don't deny the reality of the different colors of our skin and so forth, or even some of the circumstances that we've seen play out. I want to talk about the sin of racism in America. It's very real. It's very great. But essentially, our sin is a contradiction of what God has made. That is that we are one. We're one race under God. We're one race. Original unity. Next, I'm going to use the phrase personal redemption. And by that, I want to emphasize the fact that we're not to be thinking in terms of the categories of race nearly so much as we are to think of ourselves before God as individual sinners in need of His mercy and grace. There is only one race, the human race. There's a diversity of colors and emphases that have played out over the centuries and millennia through the environmental factors. But the most important reality that we have is that we are bearing the image and likeness of God. And sadly, all of us have sinned. All of us have participated in the universal cosmic rebellion against God Himself. Many verses could be used to just point this out. I'll use Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Therefore, as one sin or trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. See the contrast there between the first Adam, our first physical parent, and the last Adam, or the second Adam, Jesus Christ. If you look at those two verses carefully, it says that Adam's sin has caused me to be guilty before God and worthy of condemnation. And furthermore, my corrupted heart is constantly rebelling against Him. He's made me a sinner. Adam has made me a person with a heart prone to wander. So not only am I guilty and under God's condemnation, But I'm actively lashing out against the law of God and God's sovereignty and obedience in my life. But through Jesus Christ, this last Adam, can come what? One act of righteousness, his death upon the cross, can bring about justification and life. I can be declared right or just in God's sight, not because I've kept God's law, but because Jesus did in my stead. Now I'm trusting in Him for my forgiveness and life. My sins have been punished, have been paid for when Jesus died on the cross. And now I'm alive. Now I'm alive in Him. And whereas I once had that sinful desire, that constant rebellion within me, acting out, it's like a bubbling up constantly in me. Through Jesus' death on the cross, my sinful heart has been put to death. And I've been given a new heart that's prone to obedience to God. It's not yet perfect, but it's new and it's righteous. And it's working in the right direction. I try to make these distinctions. They're important. One is my standing before God as a guilty sinner. And the other is my actual essence, what I am. I'm in rebellion against God. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, not only was my guilt paid for there so that I'm forgiven and free from that, but my heart was changed. I don't want to sin anymore. Sometimes I do, but I hate it when I do. I want to obey Him. I want to please Him. That new heart is what Jesus also procured for me on the cross. So that's the difference between people in this world. When I say that race has no theological significance, I'm not saying anything insulting to anyone. I'm simply saying that that's not the part that matters. What matters is there's two kinds of people in the world, to be sure. Those who have rejected the gospel, those that are still in their sin, and those that have received it and been forgiven. That's the great divide in our world. Well, one of those sins, one of those things that Christ died for, is the sin of racism, which can arise in anyone's heart, no matter what the color of your skin. And that is to judge others on the basis of those outward characteristics, such as skin color, and to group them in such a way as to dismiss them. And of course, if we do find a society, every society is like this, but there will be majority and minority race relations, sometimes that majority race does in fact abuse and take advantage of and create injustice and prejudice against the minority races. Well, much of that has happened in America. And the greatest scar and sin of all is our slavery. The enslavement of black people in our country for many years. That went on for centuries until the Civil War and the Emancipation Proclamation by Abraham Lincoln in 1863. But it didn't stop there, did it? The South continued, largely the South, although this is part of all of our country. Slave free, but Christ is all and in all. As Paul preaches the gospel and sees the implications of it working itself out, he realizes that there were religious people, Jewish people, and there were pagan people without God. Both Jews and Gentiles can be one in Christ. There was a great divide in the first century, but they can become one in Christ. Circumcised, uncircumcised, a similar statement. Barbarian, Scythian. The Scythians were a people that lived north of the Black Sea. In your mind, if you're thinking about that area, it's sort of like the ancient Cossacks. And I guess it was the craziest, wildest people that Paul could think of to say that anybody that turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus, in fact, is part of the church on an equal footing with all the rest. It doesn't matter if you're a slave, as it was rampant in the Roman Empire, or a free person. Christ is all and in all. Each individual, regardless of race, through faith of repentance, can be forgiven and cleansed from every sin, including the sin of racism. Again, America has been scarred by that. Slavery, Jim Crow laws, racial profiling, prejudice, police brutality. These are all real facts of America, sometimes overemphasized in certain media outlets, but they're real. They're real sins in our society, and we should thank the Lord that God can help us to overcome these things, forgive us for them if we've participated in them, and make for a better world. Each of us should search our own hearts for any instincts that we have of that nature, and ask the Lord's forgiveness. Work hard to see that we do not manifest any of that sin in our own lives. And as a church, we need to do the same. I did see a couple hints. You know, I said the Bible says almost nothing about race. I said almost, not quite nothing. And I want to show you a couple places in the book of Acts where I think there are some hints of the racial reconciliation that's brought about through the gospel. The first one is in chapter 8 of Acts, beginning at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise, go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." He rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. I think that's a familiar story to many of you, but we need to think of it in the light of which we're talking about today. The gospel's just beginning to spread, and it's very much in this context limited to Jewish people that the apostles themselves have preached to, and in chapter 8, a few of the deacons, the original deacons, are involved as well. But God sees to it that this man who came seeking truth to Jerusalem is met with by one of the Christian leaders and is introduced to Jesus Christ. He's from Ethiopia. He's almost certainly a black man. And having looked at the commentaries and so forth, nobody can be quite sure if he's a man who had become a Jewish proselyte, that is, a person who had converted to Judaism. That's pretty likely. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's got a copy of the Bible with him, and he's reading these things. He might very well be a Jewish person already, not born a Jew, but circumcised and becoming converted to Judaism. Or he could be, in fact, a Gentile. But in any case, it's a striking and really kind of an amazing story of a man who is from way out of the circle of faith and usual knowledge of God who comes to know Jesus Christ. And he's probably, almost certainly, a black man. And in fact, the Ethiopian Christian church has been there for many, many centuries and has always claimed a connection to this man. And through Ethiopia, all of Sub-Sahara, we might call it Black Africa, may have been exposed and introduced to the gospel through this first early convert. Kind of neat. Kind of neat for us to see that. Another one is in chapter 13 and verse 1. Antioch is the first church that's planted that is more than just a group of converted Jews. The end of chapter 11 talks about how this is the first place where Gentiles are openly being received into the church, so that this is the first multicultural church, you can surely say, in the Bible. In Antioch, which is a couple hundred miles north of Jerusalem, there's a church that is dominated by not Jews, not Gentiles, but seems to be a mix. In fact, this is the first place they're called Christians because nobody else, they didn't know what else to call them. We used to call them Jews who go to that synagogue and are followers of the way, perhaps, the way of Jesus. But it's not that. It's a bunch of Jews and a bunch of Gentiles together. What do they have in common? The only thing they have in common is their faith in the Christ. So we'll call them Christians. Well, look at the list of the leaders in chapter 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now that's an amazing board of elders, if that's what it is. I think it is. The first name, Barnabas, we know him. He's a Jew. The last name we know, Saul, he's going to become Paul. He's going to go by his other name later. Saul and Barnabas, these are Jewish believers. And Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, is almost certainly of a very high class. If he went to school at Eden and Harvard with the next king, I mean, he must have been a pretty high person and probably a Gentile. Lucius has a Latin name, so he's almost certainly a man with a Roman background, a Gentile. And then there's Simeon, who is called Niger. Now, Simeon's a Jewish name, but Niger's a Latin word for black. So I think he's a black man. Most of the commentaries think the same. Just in passing, almost like a nickname. So here's the first church that breaks out of the strict circle of Judaism, and we see a very multi-splendored board of elders, including a black man. Just a little hint that race doesn't matter. There's no reason to be separated on that basis, but rather in this church, all came together. Well, so personal redemption is what I'm speaking about, but the Bible says that all of us are invited to come to Christ and be saved. And when we do, our hearts will be changed, and our outlook concerning this sin of racism will be radically changed, and we'll repent of it, and we'll turn from it. And we see that in the hearts of the first Christians, and in the beginnings of gatherings of those Christians, there's a new world being created, in which race doesn't separate any longer, but is the basis of unity in Christ. That's what it's pressing on. But that's not, again, what we hear around us. We hear a call for basically permanent revolution. You see, in the gospel, there's forgiveness, there's change, there's a fresh start. But that's not what's preached on the streets of America today. There's a call for permanent revolution. Rather than addressing the problem of the human heart, this critical race theory blames society at large. The problem of race is institutional, structural, and systemic. A white person, no matter what they think or say or do, has benefited from his white privilege, his or her white privilege, and is an oppressor. If he protests, well, I have nothing against folks from other races. That proves how blind you are to your racism. You indeed are a racist, we're told. A person from a minority race, again, no matter what they've thought, said, or accomplished, is a victim and is one of the oppressed. And we are called upon then to throw off the shackles of that oppression. There's another word I learned in studying these things, intersectionality. It's the idea that this person may have multiple sources of oppression, several layers on the different sections of their life. I may be oppressed because of my race, in addition to my gender, in addition to my class, or even in addition to my sexual lifestyle. So this intersectionality is this idea of all piled up on top of me. These things hold me down. There's no forgiveness. There's no redemption. There's no remedy for this condition. We're simply different races, some of whom are oppressors, some of whom are oppressed. And the no apology, no payment can correct it. The only path forward, the only direction that we advise is a path of anger and envy and bitterness. I use the word a permanent revolution. It's a sad, angry place to be, to constantly be fueled with that unrest. It's not, again, what the Bible teaches. Don't you see, again, the contrast between the invitation in the gospel to recognize the reality of sin in all its ugliness, and yet to come to the cross for forgiveness and a fresh start and a new beginning and a new world? That's what the gospel has put in motion in our world, in contrast to this call for permanent revolution. A few summers ago, there were riots involving some the police brutality that came to light. But those riots went on for weeks, and some cities in the far west for months. What was that about? It was this outworking of this ongoing revolution of it must change. Everything has to be turned on its head. Last thing to say very quickly in closing is final reconciliation. The gospel portrays a beautiful day when all racism, with all other sin, will be put to death and gone forever. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Heaven will be a place where all racism is gone, and from people from every race, as we commonly understand it, from the human race, will be there, worshiping, giving thanks to Jesus. And of course, he deserves the praise and glory of all peoples, all nations, for what he's done upon the cross. But again, that's not what we hear around us. The call for a permanent revolution finally leads to kind of a final reversal. That's all I can piece together from the reading I did. If the oppressed ever had the power to throw off their shackles, they would be free. Free to be the next round of oppressors. But there's the only hope set forth is that someday there'll be a reversal of these things. That's a sad thing to anticipate. Al Mohler, a name most of us are aware of, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and often on the air, on the internet, says both critical race theory and intersectionality are a part of the continuing transformative Marxism that is now so dominant in higher education. It's really what we're seeing is not a call for racial justice nearly so much as a call for revolution, as Karl Marx and the communists would call for. Mohler goes on to say, critical race theory emerged from worldviews and from thinkers who were directly contrary to the Christian faith. So, what does the Bible say about race? It says that we're all from one race, that all the members of this race have fallen into sin, but that reconciliation is presented and offered to us through the cross of Christ on Calvary. We're invited to come to Christ, find our own sins forgiven, and power to overcome every sin, including the sin of racism, in the hope that one day when Jesus comes again, we'll all be together, all such sins will be gone forever. So just a closing word of encouragement for each of us. If we're from the majority race, we should search our hearts for the sins of racism and prejudice that are within us. One day my daughter called from California and told me about this wonderful guy she had met. And I could tell that, okay, this is getting pretty serious. This guy might be the one. He said, "But Dad, I have to tell you something." I said, "What's that?" He said, "He's black." I have quoted her. She knows this is true ever since. I said, "Honey, I don't care if he's purple, just so he loves Jesus." And he does. And we're so glad to have Dave as a member of our family. But, you know, I've realized in our years together that I can say pretty thoughtless things, pretty hurtful things, unwittingly even. And I repent of that. I have to make right when that happens. And I still have to grow in those ways. I've learned that being a member of the majority race means that it's not enough for me simply to say I'm not prejudiced. I have to take the first step. I have to take the first step in reaching out to others. Being in this city for the last 30 years, I've reached out to black pastors and created some friendships. We've even exchanged pulpits on occasion. But I think it was important that I reached out. I'm not calling attention to myself in a vain way, but I'm just saying I'm of the majority race. If I simply sit here and think, well, I have nothing against black people, Hispanics, Asians, well, then prove it. Show it. Simple ways. Showing love, extending friendship, practicing hospitality, building trust. That's what I think God calls us to do. And again, the best thing in all these pillars is to simply live it out yourself. Show that it's true. Prove that it's true. by the way Jesus lives and works through you. And then if you're here today from a minority race, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel that assures us all of equality before one another and before Christ. And be patient, forgiving, hopeful, as you work for and wait for the day when all such sin is gone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the whole human race is made in the image and likeness of God. We confess our sins, one of which sometimes is judging one another on the basis of our skin color or other secondary features that we have. Lord, help us to overcome this through the power of the gospel, be cleansed through His blood, powered by His Spirit. Help us in this congregation, in our very, very much multicultural city, to display the love of Jesus Christ and to see the beginnings of healing of this until Jesus comes, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.